Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
I love beginning the service with the gospel. So often we leave it to the end. So often it's sort of this slow build. This happens and this happens, and we saw this and typology that, and sometimes it's good to just pop the clutch. Jesus died for our sins that we could be reconciled to the Father. It's interesting, we started off tonight's service with the truth, capital T. Last Christmas Eve, if you were with us, you might remember, we looked at things that we think are true that aren't true about Christmas Eve. We talked about the wise men, for example. They weren't there at the manger. They weren't there the night that Jesus was born. They came later. And we looked at other things, kind of peripheral things, like the animals that we see in nativity scene. You can't prove from Scripture that there were any animals present when Jesus was born. There could have been sheep and, I don't know, donkeys and goats and ducks and all kinds of stuff, but you can't prove it from Scripture. One of the things we know that's true, however, is that Jesus came, and we also know that among the first to discover that he had come, that he had been born, that God had entered the world, was a group of shepherds. If you have your Bible, turn to Luke chapter 2. I feel self-conscious every time I read this passage because I never do it as good as Linus does. And I saw something interesting floating around the internet a couple days ago. You know that I love the Charlie Brown Christmas special. And I love the fact that for 50 years straight, in primetime, CBS has broadcast the gospel. I don't know how many more years it's going to happen, but it happened again this year, and I love it. One thing I never noticed that there was a thing floating around social media is Linus, who carries around the blanket, you know, the security blanket. Next time you watch it, or just go home and pull it up on YouTube and watch it tonight, when he's reading this passage, when he gets to the words, fear not, he drops the blanket. Charles Schulz had it going on. If you've made it to Luke chapter 2, verse 8, there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you, you'll find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. So it was when the angel had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds said to one another, let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that's come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told to them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them. Familiar passage. And because it's familiar, sometimes we don't grasp the enormity of what just happened. Compare it to things that are familiar to us in our life, in our world. In just a few weeks, on January 20th, for example, Donald Trump will be sworn in as the 45th president of the United States. And presidential inaugurations are a big deal. They begin with a worship service. Every inauguration since 1933, and many of those before 1933, but everyone since 1933 has begun with a worship service, including Barack Obama's. After that, there's a swearing-in ceremony, and then there's a big luncheon, and then a parade, and then you get to the evening where there are all kinds of inaugural balls. William Jefferson Clinton has the record. They had 14, the Clintons, 14 inaugural balls, which still, I think Abraham Lincoln has a different kind of distinction. The police actually got called the night of his inaugural ball because things got so rowdy. It's a true story. 1.8 million people attended the last inauguration in 2009, carried live around the world, obviously on television and internet, all for one man who oversees one branch of government in one nation for 4 years. As opposed to the creator of the universe, the one sent to redeem humanity, King of all days before whom every knee one day will bow, who arrives after centuries of anticipation and after 400 years of silence when God stopped speaking through the prophets. You would think that would be an even bigger deal. You'd think it would be a monumentally bigger deal. Except what does Jesus do? We just read it. How does he make his appearance? In the middle of the night to a group of guys herding sheep. And to really appreciate the significance, remember who the shepherds were. Who they were was nobody. The news of Jesus' birth didn't come to the rich and famous. It didn't come to the graduates of the finest schools, the movers in high society, the moneyed class, the leisure class. It came to a group of absolute nobodies. Worse than nobodies, actually. Because not only were they poor and uneducated and illiterate, they were. Not only was it a group that had no prospects for career advancement. You know, shepherds don't get promoted to the home office. They don't get transferred into management. No, they lived their entire lives on the fringes of society. They had no money, so there was no reason to visit the big city. And even if they did, they weren't welcome. They smelled like sheep. They slept on the ground. And they were ceremonially unclean as a result of the life that they lived, dealing with dead bodies and so forth. And anyone who touched them, anyone who came in contact with them would also therefore be unclean. They were shunned. You didn't want to come in contact with a shepherd. And their reputation was such that people would turn and run the other way if they saw a shepherd coming. They had a reputation for being liars, thieves, and con men. A shepherd's testimony was inadmissible in a court of law. The Mishnah, the Jewish book, the Mishnah is the first part of the Talmud, the Jewish book on how to apply God's word to daily living, said that shepherding was the craft of robbers along with barbers, sailors, and camel drivers. The craft of robbers. Sorry, Navy folks. So what happens? How does the news of Jesus' birth comes first to this mangy? Did the angel make a mistake? Did he forget to make a left turn at Albuquerque? Was he reading the instructions and it really said Caesar and he read shepherd because it was in mad light? I don't think so, because God doesn't make mistakes. And I don't think so because it wasn't one angel. Verse 13, there was a multitude of angels. Only a handful of times in Scripture do we see this. So this must be significant, that a multitude of heavenly hosts bore witness to what the one angel, Gabriel, was saying. Now, God specifically arranged for shepherds to be the ones to hear in verse 10, I bring to you. And that's not you, humanity. That's you, the shepherds right in front of me, the angel said. I'm bringing you guys specifically good tidings of great joy. They were the first to hear about Jesus. They were among the first to see Jesus in verse 16 when they went to visit. In verse 17, they got to be among the first to tell people about Jesus. And again, we ask why? I'm going to suggest tonight at least seven reasons. There's probably more, but seven that we have time for this evening. The first of which, the first reason that shepherds were afforded this extraordinary privilege is history. Jesus was born into what nation? Jewish nation, Israel. Yeah, not a trick question. So if you were going to ask Jewish people of Jesus' day, if you were going to ask the nation Israel, who are some of the great men of your history, what would be some of the names? You'd hear Moses, you'd hear King David, one more, Abraham, and with Abraham, maybe Isaac and Jacob. So Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Moses, David, what do all of those three, those would be the top three. Those would be the great men of Israel's history. There are other great men, obviously, but those would be the first three. What do they have in common? They're all shepherds. What else do they have in common? They're all men to whom God spoke extraordinary promises of deliverance, promises of redemption, promises of Messiah. So it makes perfect sense. It's entirely consistent with God's personality and character that he would not only honor his word to send a deliverer, but he'd send that word first to those who had been faithful to bring the message of a deliverer to the world. God told the shepherds first because historically, God told shepherds first. And shepherds told us, shepherds like David, Moses, shepherds like Abraham. God is saying, by bringing news to the shepherds, he's saying, hey, the promises I made through shepherds centuries ago, it's being fulfilled tonight. And you guys get to know about it. Second reason I think perhaps the shepherds found out first. First reason was history. Second reason, sympathy. What do we know about Jesus' parents, his human parents? We know that they were young, almost certainly teenagers. They weren't even officially married. They were betrothed. It was a binding engagement. But the relationship was new for them. And Joseph knows he's not dad. Mary knows what's up because an angel told her back in chapter 1. But what has to be going through her mind? She's got to be wondering, is that really what happened? I mean, was that really Gabriel or was that bad falafel talking? Maybe I imagined the whole thing. I don't know about you. The times that God has spoken most clearly to me, the time he said, no, don't go to medical school. That would be a bad idea. The time he said, sell your business and go into ministry. The time he said, leave New Jersey and go to Kansas. Really, the times that he's spoken most clearly to me, I knew each time beyond a shadow of a doubt that I'd heard from God. I was sure of it. Had no doubt about it. But every one of those times, a month later, 6 months later, 9 months later, doubt starts to creep in. More than doubt, a real temptation to disobedience. I got scared. Probably all of us have. What if I heard wrong? What if that wasn't God? But see, God knows that. He knows how we are. And he's sympathetic to us in our weakness. And so God is faithful to bring confirmation. Confirmation through other people. Confirmation through his word. Confirmation through circumstances. In this case, what does he do? He brings a whole group of people. We don't know how many shepherds were there. We know it was more than one. He brings several shepherds who had no reason to lie, first of all, who had no reason to have any pre-existing knowledge of what was going on, no reason to even be there with Joseph and Mary other than to say, you know what, the thing that you heard, the thing that you thought, the thing, it's true because the angel told us to and told us to come tell you. It's true. It's all true. I think the shepherds got to find out about Jesus for reasons of history, for reasons of sympathy. I also think they were among the first to know for reasons of humility. Who didn't get to find out about Jesus first? Who that would have seemed like a logical choice? Yeah, kings, Pharisees, of all the people you would think would be present at his birth, conspicuous by their absence are the very ones you'd think should have been there. Kings, perhaps, religious leaders for sure. And thing is, they should have been there. They had the information necessary to be there because the prophets had told them the time of Jesus' birth, the place of Jesus' birth, the manner of Jesus' birth. They had that information. They had it for centuries. So they should have been watching. And because they were watching, they should have been present. They should have been excited. And they did none of that. We find out why. When they do finally learn about Jesus, how do they respond? They're scared and suspicious. They feel threatened. So what is God doing? He's doing what he always does. He bypasses the people who think that they're something. He bypasses the people who don't think that they need Jesus, who aren't interested in Jesus because they're too busy, too important, too righteous in their own. He bypasses the people who think they're something, and he reveals himself to those who realize that they're nothing. Paul does a good job of articulating this for us in his first letter to the Corinthians. God has chosen the foolish things of the world, right here, to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world, also me, to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world, three for three. And the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. It's the way God always works. He goes out of his way to humble those who would exalt themselves and to exalt those who are themselves humble. Next reason I think that God picks the shepherds, and it's sort of related to the last reason. The next reason is clarity. Every religion in the world, with the exception of biblical Christianity, which isn't really a religion, it's a relationship, right? Every world religion teaches that in order to find God, in order to get to heaven, in order to achieve enlightenment, we've got to work. We've got to achieve, we've got to strive, we've got to labor, we've got to learn, we've got to gain, and then maybe you get to heaven. Some belief systems even teach you can do all of those things, and no matter how much you labor and how much you learn and how faithful you are to strive, you're still never going to meet God because you were born into the wrong family, into the wrong tribe, into the wrong caste, or you committed a disqualifying sin, or God just appointed you to wrath from the moment of your conception. Sadly, there's even parts of the church that teach that last thing. Now they all have part of it right. You know, the thing about lie, it contains a lot of truth. They have part of it right. The part that they have right is that we can't seek, strive, labor, learn our way to God. No one can. We cannot work our way to God. No one can. But we all can find favor with God through Jesus Christ. Everyone can. Not everyone will, but everyone can. For God so loved the world, he sent his only begotten Son, Jesus, born 2,000 years ago in a manger, that whosoever believes on him and trusts in his death as payment for our sins will not perish, but have eternal life. What do we need to do to know God? What do we need to do to get to heaven? Not seek, not strive, not labor. Believe. Believe that he died for our sin. But God knew that people would deny that simple truth. He knew that the hardest thing about the gospel was that it would seem too easy because we're people and he knows how we are. And he knows our sin nature. He knows that our very DNA was corrupted in the garden. When we sinned and when we brought sin into the world, it affected every aspect of our being. And one of the results, one of the consequences of sin is that we want to believe we're better than other people. That's pride, right? We want to believe, we are desperate to believe we're better than someone else. And so we make up rules and systems to try to prove it. We set up all kinds of religions and belief systems, all based on this is why I'm going to get in and this is why you won't, so I can be better than you. So knowing how people are and knowing that some would insist that Jesus didn't die for everyone, Jesus sent the angels to the lowest of the low and had the angels say to them, had the angels say to the least and the last and the lost, not even the bottom rung on the ladder. You had to dig under the ladder to get as low as the shepherds were. And he had the angels say to them, I bring you specifically, good tidings of great joy. You who smell like sheep, you who are ceremonially unclean, I bring good tidings of great joy, which will be to what people? All people, starting with the ones right in front of me. He went to the shepherds to show them that no one ever would be outside of God's grace, that no one would be outside of God's love, that no one would be exempt from Christ's blood, no one who wanted it, no one who believed in it, no one who claimed it. So from this clarity, we also get another reason that Jesus, the news of his birth came to the shepherds, and that's ministry. Because what do they do immediately after getting this news? What do they do immediately after the appearance of the angels? First thing they do, they go see Jesus. Next thing they do, two things, they witnessed and they worshiped. Verse 16, with haste they went to meet Jesus. Verse 17, they made widely known the things that they'd seen and heard. Verse 20, they came back glorifying and praising God. Witnessing and worshiping. Question, what are we called to do as believers in Jesus Christ? Pretty sure it's the same two things, worshiping and witnessing. God tells us that explicitly, right? Again and again in Scripture, Jesus instructs us, hey, love the Lord your God with all of your heart and soul and mind and strength. Worship. And love your neighbor as yourself. What's the best way to love your neighbor? Tell him about Jesus. Be witnesses to me in Judea, Samaria, and the outermost parts of the earth. Preach the gospel to every living creature. Make disciples of all the nations. Jesus teaches that. But so often, he also reinforces the words he says, the things he teaches, by conspicuously modeling those things for us or having his followers model those things for us, by demonstrating, by being a living, walking, talking object lesson. Now, who was available to do that at the time of his birth? who would model worshiping and witnessing for the world. If he had come to the religious leaders, we doubt that would have been their response. Their response would have been, how do we leverage this to our advantage? How do we use this to consolidate our own power? If he'd gone first to, I don't know, merchants, they would have said, how do we make money off of this? If he'd gone first to kings, if he'd gone first to the civil government, they probably said, how do we squash this? Or how do we tax it, one or the other? So what does he do? He sends the angels to shepherds. People he knew would respond the way that he needed them to respond to reinforce the lesson that he wanted reinforced. People he knew would respond the way he wants us to respond. Not by running away, not by exploiting, not by twisting, not by denying, but by embracing and proclaiming the truth revealed to them. Praising God and bringing the good news to the people that he came to save. That's five reasons. Two more. One is perhaps the most obvious, and one is pretty obscure. In fact, one might not even be true. Let's go with the clear one first. Identity. How does Jesus speak of himself in Scripture? What profession does he use to describe his role, his ministry? You know it. Shepherd. Yeah, he says he's the teacher, but he sort of admits that grudgingly. The one that he shouts out is he said, I am the good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep. The thing is, he was born as a baby. And as a baby, it would be a little while before he'd be able to tell people that himself. So he chose a mouthpiece, and he chose as his spokespeople, people with the same identity that he himself would eventually embrace. Not eventually, actually. It was the identity that he embraced even before he laid the foundation of the world. It was an identity that he declared centuries earlier in the Psalms and in the prophets. Isaiah 53:6 tells us we need a shepherd. Psalm 23 tells us that God is our shepherd. Isaiah 40 verse 11, Jesus promises to feed us and protect us and care for us as a shepherd, and we could keep going. If Jesus is a shepherd, by the way, what does that make us? Sheep. And Scripture says that too. Which means we're what? Yeah, sorry. But we know a thing or two about sheep, right? Sheep are weak. Let's start there. You've never seen a beware of sheep sign. No claws, no sharp teeth, not even like sharp hooves or antlers. Slower than slow. Sheep don't even make a mean sound. Nah. They look weak. They sound weak because they are weak. They're easy prey. They're the feeder fish of the animal kingdom. To make matters worse, and this is where some of you went first, not only weak, but dumb. Not strong, not smart. Sheep, if they wander off when they're grazing, they don't find their way back. Sheep, and some of you have actually seen this, if a watering trough is empty or if a watering hole, a pond or a stream goes dry, the sheep will just stand there and wait. Because there's water there once, and they will die, literally they will die of thirst, believing that water will come back again. And we can keep going, listing all of the weaknesses of sheep. There are many, but every one of them is going to point right back to you and me. You and I who are spiritually weak and easy prey for the enemy. You and I who wander from God's love and can't find our own way back. Speaking of back, Here's something else. If sheep somehow end up on their backs, they're like turtles. They usually can't get themselves right side up again. And here's something I didn't know until just a couple weeks ago. What do shepherds call that when a sheep ends up turtled on its back? Downcast. As in, why are you downcast, oh my soul? I think that's interesting. Here's just one more. One of the chief enemies of sheep, especially in the Middle East, it turns out, is bugs. And there's a particular kind of bug that's prevalent in and around Israel that sheep can't deal with themselves. And if it gets into the wool and burrows and multiplies, eventually the sheep will go blind. Which maybe helps us understand why Beelzebub Lord of the Flies is a title for Satan. Satan's lies that blind us to the truth. You can also, from there, make a connection to Psalm 23, where Jesus is talking about himself as shepherd, anointing the sheep's head with oil, which would A, help keep the flies away, and B, keep them from burrowing in and nesting. And from there, you can go Holy Spirit that helps shield us from Satan's attack and heal us from the things that the world has done to us. And I'll let you trace that more on your own. A book called A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23 is a great place to start if you've never read that. But the bottom line is we need a shepherd because we're a bunch of sheep. And we were all like sheep going astray, Peter tells us. We needed a shepherd to rescue us. We were unable to provide for our own needs until Jesus came and said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. We were thirsty, standing before an empty watering hole, expecting it to bring forth water until Jesus came and said, come to me and I'll give you fountains of living water that'll never cease. We couldn't find our own way back to God until Jesus came to lead us. Why does he do those things? Because he is a shepherd. And more than that, he's a good shepherd. What's a good shepherd as opposed to just an ordinary shepherd? A lot of shepherds were hirelings. They were exactly as faithful as their last meal. Their concern wasn't really for the sheep. Their concern was for themselves. And if they had to choose between sheep and self, guess what? Sorry, sheep. But a true shepherd or a good shepherd cares for the sheep as if they were his own. Cares for the sheep even if it hurts him. Cares for the sheep even at the cost of his own life. Which brings us back to John 10, verse 11. I am the good shepherd, Jesus said, the good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep, because that's how much he loves the sheep, and that's how much Jesus loves us. I think that's the obvious reason, identity, that Jesus came to the shepherds. One more tonight. We'll go for the obscure, and maybe obscure is the wrong word. Let's call it speculative, because this might be wrong, but it wouldn't be Christmas Eve at Calvary Chapel if you didn't have something to chew about. Last reason I believe, and I do believe that Jesus came to the shepherds, is prophecy. 1883, Alfred Adersheim put forth a theory, and it wasn't new to him, but he reached back to early writing and resurrected it. And Adersheim is not fringe. He wrote perhaps the gold standard, the great text on the life and times of Jesus Messiah. I'm consulting it regularly as we go through our Life of Jesus series on Sundays. 1883, Adersheim puts forth a theory that has its roots back in Genesis 35. Genesis 35, Jacob's wife Rachel dies. In verse 19 of Genesis 35, she's buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. Jacob set a pillar on her grave, the pillar of Rachel's grave to this day. Then Israel, another name for Jacob, journeyed and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. Tower of Eder translated as Tower of the Flock. Why do we care? Go with me on this for a minute. We know from context, we know from Genesis 35, the Tower of Eder is near Bethlehem. We know from rabbinical writing, the Mishnah and elsewhere, that this Tower of the Flock is not just a watchtower for any old flock of sheep, it specifically becomes the watchtower for the sheep raised to be sacrifices at the temple. Why? Because of its proximity to the temple, Bethlehem is just 6 miles away. So it was in and around this watchtower that the flocks for the temple sacrifices were raised, were herded, were fed. And you're still asking, so what? So 1,000 years after that, 1,000 years after Jacob, Micah prophesies about the Messiah. And we all know Micah 5:2, where Micah tells us the birthplace of Jesus. You Bethlehem, though you're little among the thousands, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel. But there's another prophecy, in fact, several others, but one in particular I want to look at. There's another prophecy in Micah that we don't spend a lot of time talking about. It's Micah 4:8, where Micah says, and you, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, to you it shall come. Even the former dominion shall come the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem. Now, this is the part that's speculative, but Edersheim makes an interesting case that Jesus was not only born in Bethlehem in fulfillment of Micah 5:2, but that he was born at the Tower of the Flock from Micah 4:8. And what's interesting about the Tower of the Flock tradition, and this is where this is extra biblical, this is the Mishnah, this isn't the Bible, but tradition said it was at that tower that the lambs were actually birthed. In the lower part of the tower, that was the birthing center. And they would be wrapped, catch this, in swaddling cloths. Why? A lamb to be sacrificed at the temple needed to be perfect, needed to be without spot or blemish. Lambs are dangerous to themselves. They can hurt themselves. They can run into things. They can mar or disfigure themselves right after birth. So the shepherds would wrap them to keep their legs and legs from going everywhere. Is it possible that the shepherds understood that prophecy? And when the angel appeared, the reason they make haste is they understood who was waiting, the long-expected Jesus. Possible they didn't have a clue. I am out on the skinny branches here, because we're relying on extra biblical sources to fill in some blanks. But I think it makes a lot of sense. I think it makes a lot of sense that Jesus would come not just to any shepherds. I think it's compelling that he would come to shepherds, but I think it's intriguing that he would come not just to any shepherds, but to these shepherds to underscore the fact he's not just a shepherd himself, but he's also a lamb, a Passover lamb. A lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. Patrick, you're missing the point. Jesus was born in a manger. Manger holds hay. Not necessarily. The Greek for that is phatne. And the Greek is a holding area for animals. It could include a cave. It could include almost anything, even the base of a tower. Even a group of rocks forming a crude stable. Why do we have this picture in our minds? Because the word in Latin, when the Septuagint translation of the New Testament was brought over into the Latin, the word that we have for manger is a crib very much like this, a hay crib. But that's not what the Greek says. So here's another thing on my list of things that I want to find out when I get to heaven. Did the shepherds know? Don't play me any more versions of boy bands doing Mary, Did You Know? Yes, she knew. The angels told her. I want to know if the shepherds knew. Is the reason that the angels don't say, and here's where you guys need to go, maybe the angels told them and that's just not recorded for us. Or maybe the angels didn't have to tell them because when the angels showed up, the shepherds already knew because they were the ones who were waiting. And when the angel said, Jesus is here, they knew exactly where to look. I don't think we can be sure of the side of heaven. And I don't think we need to be sure. It's fun to think about. The important question tonight is, do you know? Do you know that Jesus came? And do you know why he came? And do you know that he came for you? Before I even got started talking, one of the Dugan kids shared it for us boldly, loudly, as clearly as anything that I could say. Jesus came that we could be forgiven, that our sin could be wiped away, that we could be reconciled with God. And if you're here this afternoon and you're feeling a little like a shepherd, you've been beat up a little bit this week or this month or this year or for as long as you can remember, and you don't smell so good. Maybe you're here and you don't really feel like being around people. Maybe you're here and you're one of the least and the last and the lost. What I hope you know is that Jesus came for you. He came for all of us, but he came especially for those who feel outside, for those who feel unloved, for those who feel unworthy. If that's you this afternoon, realize that it's people just like you, just like us, that Jesus said, I'm going to them first because I want them before anybody else to know how much I love them. Lord, for my brothers and sisters here who are downtrodden, maybe even cast down in a place that feels helpless and hopeless, Lord, would you meet them with love and grace, even right now? I pray that you'd speak to them through people or through your still small voice. Would you encourage them, Lord? Encourage all of us that you came for us and you love us and you would never have and never will stop loving us. And for those who have yet to encounter Jesus, Lord, I pray that today would be a day of decision, a day where we're all challenged to make up our minds. What do we do with Jesus, who came to love humanity, who came to rescue humanity, who came to lead us out of a desperate and lost place?
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.